As we continue our study this morning in a world of faithlessness, my topic that I've chosen is that God extends His hand. And I'll explain that more in just a few minutes. But as we start, just in case you've missed it, in case you're visiting, you haven't been here with us, I wanted to redefine our terms. When we talk about a world of faithlessness, there's a lot of things that come to mind and a lot of misconceptions that we might think about. And so as we continue, I'll remind us of what we're not talking about and what we are talking about. What we're not talking about is a young or an immature faith that's striving to grow and to learn more, right? We've had two added to our number recently, and we thank God, we rejoice for that. And we're not talking about people like them who have just started their walk with God and are striving to learn more and to grow in their faith. We're not talking about those who are openly and transparently and honestly struggling with sin. Trying to overcome that temptation is a great thing, and that's not the unfaithfulness, the faithlessness that we're talking about. We're not talking about trying to obtain some type of moral perfection. That's not the goal. What we are talking about when we talk about faithlessness is a lack of commitment and a lack of devotion to either God or to His people or to His Word in our lives. So as we study today, please understand that our intent behind this is not to discourage those who are struggling, but to encourage those who have become stagnant, to encourage them to examine and to evaluate their relationship with God. If you turn to the book of Hosea, that's where our reading comes from this morning, and that's where we'll spend our time gleaning a message this morning. And I'll give you a brief introduction while you turn there. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a large number of men who are prophets who are sent by God to proclaim a message to the people, whatever that message may be, at the time that they prophesy. And Hosea is no exception. Hosea is given a message by God, and he's charged to go and to talk to the people of Israel about their impending destruction. But Hosea has a command, a special request that we don't see with any of the other prophets. Hosea is tasked with making his life, his marriage, his family, and his relationship with his children a microcosm of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. And the first three chapters of the book of Hosea are that story, and then the remainder of the book is God speaking through Hosea, and Hosea speaking his message to the people about God's relationship to them. And I want to be upfront with you. I'll warn you now, because Hosea uses some strong language. He uses some terms that I will also use because they're in the Bible. But he uses them, I think, for a reason. And we'll examine that in just a few minutes. But I wanted to warn you up front that he uses some really strong descriptors to describe his relationship with his wife and, in turn, God's relationship to his people. Let's start reading in chapter 1 of Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now let's pause there for a moment. Here we've been introduced to our two main characters and our main plot. We have Hosea, like we've already talked about, the prophet who was commissioned by God for this task. And we have Gomer, his adulterous wife. Now, the text doesn't say whether or not Gomer was an adulterous woman before or after Hosea took her as his wife, but I submit to you that it probably doesn't matter that much. It's still not a good situation, right? And whether or not it was before or after is not really significant to the point of the story, but it's worth mentioning. But those are our two main characters and our main plot. Let's continue reading. Advanced slide. I didn't miss it. And the Lord said to him, this is their first son, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day, I will break the bough of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So now we've met our secondary characters, Hosea and Gomer's children. And I think in modern day America, I think we've drifted away from naming people things that are significant to who they are and what their function is. And that's one of my favorite things about Hebrew names and names in the Old Testament specifically, is that when you look out through the Old Testament and you look at each person's name, their name is significant to who they are and to their story and to their relationship with God. And with Gomer's kids, you don't have to dig very deep to know what their name means. God clearly explains what their name means as he commands Hosea to name them these different things. And all of these names are messages that Hosea will then use in the future to describe God's relationship to Israel. He names Jezreel, I'll give you a brief history of this because it's worth mentioning. He names Jezreel after the valley of Jezreel, in which previously the Israelites had defeated an enemy of theirs in a less than politically correct way, we'll just say. It was brutal, the way that they destroyed these people. And so when God says, I'm going to do the same thing to you that you did to your enemies in the valley of Jezreel, he means this, that I will slaughter you mercilessly, men, women, and children alike. That's pretty strong. He names No Mercy because, quite clearly, God is not feeling very merciful in this moment. And in naming Not My People, he symbolizes the divorce in the relationship between God and the people of Israel. As we move into chapter 2, we begin to see Israel's impending punishment. He says, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. First she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. I think it's interesting that God starts this section with such a hopeful tone. He says, please, Israel, please put away this adulterous behavior. But what's to happen if they don't? God says, I'll remove all my blessings from you. All the blessings that I've given you will be taken away, and the punishment you'll receive in turn will be horrible. Everything you chase after, you'll never receive. And everything you want, everything you desire, you'll never have. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bail. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. That's strong. I warned you that God uses some intense language in this book, and chapter 2, there it is, plain and simple. It's strong, and it's harsh, and it looks as though Israel is doomed. And if we stopped reading there, I think we'd be pretty bummed out as for the hope of Israel. And I think we'd be pretty bummed out for our hope as well. If the story stopped there, there would be no hope of redemption. If the story stopped there, there would be no hope of heaven. And if the story stopped there, there'd be no hope of a Savior. But let's continue on. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And our scripture reading just a moment ago is here. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. It's a story of redemption. God offers here an alternative solution. He says, all of the things that I intended to do to you, I'll withhold if you just come back to me. If you rely on me. If you look in verse 15, he brings up, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. He's calling to their memory a time when Israel was fully reliant on God to survive. A time when they had to put their full trust in him and be completely faithful to him. God is extending his love and his mercy and his justice if they'll just come back. He says, I'll give you peace and I'll give you justice. And here's what I think is sometimes overlooked, but I think it's so significant. He says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. God says, I'll be faithful to you forever, so long as you do the same for me. As we move into Hosea 3, we read, and the Lord said to me, go again, this is Hosea speaking, and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so I will also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Hosea redeems Gomer. He says, in the same way that I've taken this adulterous woman and made her my own, so God will do to you. He'll take you back, but you have to be faithful to him. You have to stop chasing after other gods and after material wealth and after military strength and after earthly kings, all of which Israel was doing, by the way. And you have to seek him with all your heart. Then and only then will he redeem you. And so as we look at this story and how it applies to us in a world of faithlessness, in the world in which we live, I want to highlight just a few quick things. The first is crucial to understand in terms of this story, and it's that God longs to be loved. Recently, I finished reading a book called Captivating. It's by John and Stacy Eldridge. I recommend it to you if you haven't read it. And it's about unveiling the mystery of a woman's soul. You say, Josh, that's weird that you're reading a book about a woman's soul. But it's great for ministry knowledge. And it's a sequel to a book that I mentioned in a bulletin article not long ago called Wild at Heart. But in Captivating, John and Stacy bring out this really interesting point about God that I think sometimes we tend to overlook, especially we as men tend to overlook. When God created women, he created them with an intense longing to be loved, to be fought for, and to be won. And that didn't come from nothing. That's the part of himself that he gave to woman to make them unique and special and like him in his image. To man, God gave dominion and authority and strength. But to counterbalance all of those things, he gives his gentleness and his kindness to women. God wants us to love him and to seek after him and to fight for him. If you look in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." The Hebrew word there that's used for knowledge, it's not talking about intellect. God's not saying, "Oh, well, they've forgotten all the 613 commandments that I gave to them." The word that's used there is more than that. It's about a relationship. It's about an intimate knowledge of one another. God's not saying they've forgotten the law. He's saying they don't have a relationship with me. They don't love me like they should. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God's saying to the faithless children of Israel, "I wish you loved me. I wish you had a relationship with me. I wish you didn't chase after other things and lean on them for strength and lean on them for security. I wish you would let me do that for you because I love you and I want to be that for you." God longs to be loved. The next thing that it's important to note is that our faithlessness turns into idolatry. The more the Israelites grew in wealth and in power, the further away they turned from God. They began to worship everything but him. And if we aren't actively praising God, the same thing can happen to us. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame." And a few verses later in verse 12, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore." God says, they've turned to everything, a stick that they found on the ground to worship other than me. And when we look into our own lives, how do we see that same thing play out? When we've had a long day and we think, "Well, I'm too tired to do my nightly Bible reading. I'll just catch up in the morning." But then we don't. Or when we have what seems like a lot of work to do, and so we use that as an excuse to neglect time with our Christian family. When those things happen, when we let those things slip in, do we notice other desires start to creep in as well? Do we start to notice a temptation that we struggle with becomes just a little bit stronger? I think that's the tip of the wedge that Satan will use to drive you and God apart. And he's good at it. And before we know it, we look back at our lives and we realize that we've made idols of everything else. And we've neglected to exalt the one who gives us more than we could ever deserve. Look back at Hosea chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." You see, the Israelites had become so accustomed to the blessings that they'd received that they forgot who it was that gave them those blessings in the first place. And if we aren't actively pursuing God and actively strengthening our faith, the same thing will happen to us. We'll slide into this easy groove of faithlessness, and our faithlessness will become idolatry in the same way that Israel's turned them to Baal. God hurts when we're unfaithful. When you read through the book of Hosea, I think you can see a lot of emotion from God. And it seems to me that the overwhelming motivation behind the words that Hosea speaks is that God is hurt. In his anger, you can see pain. In his punishment, you can see distress. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." And 7, verses 8 through 10, "Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they did not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." You can hear the sadness, and you can hear the hurt in his voice. The way that God is longing for his people to love him and to follow him, and yet their faith disappears like dew in the early morning sun. God can see that his people are giving up their own destruction. They're giving into their own demise, and it hurts him to watch. And when we're faithless, God feels the exact same thing. He hurts when we don't love him. He hurts when we chase after other things. And he hurts when we allow our commitment to him to vanish like dew in the morning. God hurts when we're unfaithful. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. God redeems his adulterous bride. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Redemption is something that's powerful no matter the circumstance. But I think in the context of adultery, it becomes even more powerful. And praise God that even amidst his hurt, his anger, and his pain, he still has mercy on us. He still longs for us to love him, and he still desires that intimate relationship with us. In the same way that Hosea redeems Gomer, God redeems his people. And God will redeem us if we turn back to him. I've used this illustration before, but I love it, so I'll use it again. In 1508, the artist Michelangelo would reluctantly accept a commission to paint what's now one of the most iconic images in the history of the world. 300 figures make up the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, and they all portray Old Testament scenes that point toward the coming of Jesus the Christ. And at the center of all, he paints this image, the creation of Adam. But the problem is, how do you depict and paint God breathing the breath of life into Adam? And I think what Michelangelo does here, while obviously not biblically accurate, I think it can symbolize a lot more than we realize. You see, God is extending his hand to Adam, and Adam reaches back to take it, but there's a space there between their fingers. There's a space that for us to be in unity with God, to actually take hold of his hand, a space that has to be filled. In order for us to be redeemed, the space has to be filled. And we can never fill that space alone. It requires a perfect sacrifice that'll wash away all of our sin, our idolatry, and our faithlessness, and will allow us to be redeemed and to be redeemed by God and to live with him for all of eternity. The blood of Jesus fills that space. He closes the gap between us and gives us the opportunity to take hold of God's hand and to be redeemed. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I know that God has proven time and time again that he'll redeem us if we just turn back to him. God always has and always will extend his hand to you. It's just up to us to take it. If you need to take hold of God's hand this morning, do that. If you've been struggling, if you need the prayers of the congregation, if there's anything that we can help you with, whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional, anything, we're happy to help you. And if you need God, he is there extending his hand. Turn back to him and be faithful to him, and he will redeem you. If you have